We look then at the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. These Beatitudes, as they are known, give to us some of the marks, the characteristics of the true Christian. We noted previously that Christ's ministers must declare who are blessed, and by implication, who are not. That our Lord Jesus Christ, in this Sermon on the Mount, as it is known, declares who are blessed. And therefore, Christ's ministers must openly declare and give the description that Christ gives of those who are blessed. We saw also that they only are blessed whom Christ calls blessed. It doesn't matter if men describe you as blessed, because men will indeed praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, as the psalm says. What men describe as blessedness, what they regard as success, and therefore to whom they ascribe blessedness, is of no value whatsoever. It doesn't matter how many people declare you blessed, you are not blessed truly unless Christ declares you to be such. Indeed, many an evangelist may call you blessed because you have complied with the outward request that he made to sign the decision card or to say the prayer after him. But does Christ call you blessed because you have done these things? Because the word of man will not be sufficient in the great day of God. We saw also that they only are blessed who are blessed in and by the ever-blessed God. It is his kingdom that is promised. He is the one who fulfills the promises attached to these pronouncements of blessedness. It is his kingdom. He is the one who comforts. He is the one who fills. He is the one who shows mercy. It is blessedness to be one of his children, and it is blessedness to see him, this God. And what we have in this passage are the characteristics of a true Christian. Not the meritorious cause of their acceptance with God. What we have here is not the grounds on which a sinner is accepted with God. The poverty of spirit in our text does not merit or earn the favor of God, but it is a characteristic of the man or woman who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and is justified through his merits, his obedience, his atoning death. Firstly then, what it is not to be poor in spirit. What it is not to be poor in spirit. It is not an outward poverty of material things. A man may be very poor and yet very covetous. Covetousness is not the sole preserve of the rich. The poor may be only poor because they haven't the power to be rich, but their hearts are consumed with longing to be so. A man may be very poor and very proud before God at the same time. The poor may be arrogant in what they think they deserve at the hand of God, as surely as the rich may be arrogant in congratulating themselves that their prosperity is nothing more than they deserve. So that the state of heart cannot be determined by outward circumstances, either of prosperity or of poverty. God is not the God of the poor as such, but both small and great that fear the Lord, He will them surely bless. But then it is not a natural weakness of spirit either. Every individual sinner has a different personality. Some people are naturally timid and easily discouraged from any course of action. Not just from a wrong course of action, in which case godly people are easily entreated to turn from it. But some people are just easily dissuaded and rendered unsure of any course of action. They are pliable. Now, pliability is not the poverty of spirit that is spoken of here. There are weak people who are full of pride, and there are naturally strong personalities who by grace have this poverty of spirit. It is true that God, for the most part, has ordained in His election in eternity that His people shall be comprised largely of those who are not of the mighty and the powerful and the wise and the great of this world, as 1 Corinthians 1 clearly teaches. 1 Corinthians 1, the apostle indicates that this is so. For you see your calling, brethren, verse 26, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So that God in His sovereign purpose has decreed, in order to show His contempt for the pride of man and His disregard for that which men call greatness, He has ordained that His people shall be largely from among those who are not of the great of this world. But even though that is the case, it is equally true that poverty in outward things or natural weakness of resolve and indecision and pliability, these are not the marks of a Christian. Though many Christians may be of that type, yet in themselves they are not marks of a Christian. Nor yet are they the poor in spirit who have only learned the language of poverty of spirit. They are not poor in spirit who have only learned the language of poverty of spirit. Some, especially moving among Reformed Christians, may learn the language of a real sense of sin, of self-abasement, and yet lack the reality. And this shows itself because they can speak much of lamenting inner corruption and sin, and yet straight away manifest a proud and haughty spirit toward others in their speech. They talk the language of poorness of spirit when it suits, but there's no reality. They've learnt the language, the Reformed language, the biblical language of humility and self-abasement before God, but the reality isn't there. There is no real humbling before God. And it shows because they feel so free to speak evil of others. Where someone is an evil speaker of men, there is no humility before God, whatever he says. So secondly, what is it to be poor in spirit? What is it to be poor in spirit? The poor in spirit know that they are naturally destitute entirely of the supreme and greatest good. The poor in spirit know that they are naturally destitute entirely of the greatest good. They not only are so, but they know that it is so. They know that blessedness is in fellowship with the ever-blessed God. As the psalmist says, with thee is the fountain of life. And they know that naturally they are destitute of that highest good of which the soul of man is capable, fellowship with God. And so the man who is poor in spirit is willing to acknowledge that he is destitute of a good heart. The man who is poor of spirit knows that by nature he does not have a good heart. He knows that by nature the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He will say amen to that. Not just in a general sense, as true of all men, but true of him, and true of him particularly, as the chief of sinners. And he is willing to acknowledge that he is destitute of a good record. Sinners generally are like deranged tramps, imagining that they are wealthy when they're destitute. But the poor in spirit, they know something of the reality of their own destitution of a good heart and a good record. They see themselves somewhat as they really are, as guilty before God, and that their sins are more than the hairs of their head. And they in measure own the reality about themselves. So that they say, like the publican in the parable that we read in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And literally it is me, the sinner. Because he's talking about himself particularly. He's not comparing himself to others. Nor is he shrugging the shoulders and saying, well, none of us are perfect. That's not poverty of spirit. The most arrogant men in the world would say that. But the poor in spirit, he knows that he deserves God's wrath, and only wrath, at the hand of God, because he's seen something of the holiness of God, and he said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the man who is poor in spirit knows that by nature he has a bad heart and a bad record. And it is only by grace that either of those things are changed. The poor in spirit look only to Christ for relief. The poor in spirit look only to Christ for relief. They do not look in any other direction. They have ceased to spend their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which satisfieth not. They perhaps used to do that when their estimate of their state was superficial, when their estimate of themselves and of their predicament was unrealistic. They looked for solace, for help elsewhere. But now, having had their hearts renewed by the Spirit of God, they know there is no help in man at all. And they know that now that Christ alone can relieve them, that Christ can relieve the poor and needy such as they are. All self-confidence, all hope in their efforts, all hope that somehow the church will save them, or someone will save them, or they'll save themselves, or an amalgamation of all of these things will somehow serve the purpose. It's all gone because they are poor in spirit. They are destitute, and they know they are destitute before the Most High. And the poor in spirit are willing to own their poverty before Christ. We cannot conceal anything from him, but the poor in spirit do not seek to deceive him, nor do they seek to conceal or minimize their destitute condition as sinners, as if they can get help from him without having to acknowledge how utterly they need that help. So the psalmist, "For thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." The psalmist wasn't like someone trying to get help, but rather trying to play down how much they needed it. You know that amongst men, people do that, don't they? They try to get help from someone, but the pride is such that they don't like to just admit how utterly helpless they are and how much they need help and they need deliverance. But the poor in spirit are not trying to conceal their absolute dependence upon the mercy of God in Christ. "I thereupon have unto thee my sin acknowledged, and likewise mine iniquity I have not covered." And so that verse in Psalm 25, which we referred to, "For thy name's sake," not for any ground of any merit in himself, "for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." He goes to God with the greatness of his need, the completeness of his dependence upon divine mercy in Christ Jesus. If all you've ever done is to ask God to be merciful because your sins aren't really all that great, then you've never been converted to Christ. If all you've done is say to God to forgive your sins because really he shouldn't make an issue of them because they're not that much and look what else you've done that you think is right, if that is the way your heart reasons, you are not poor in spirit and you do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. But the poor in spirit also see the supreme value of Christ's deliverance. They see the supreme value of Christ's deliverance. They would forsake all temporal blessings, if need be, to have the living water that Christ can give. They're not like the rich young ruler. He was told to give up all and to follow Christ, but he wouldn't. He went away sorrowful. That's because he had such a high value of his riches and such a low value of Christ and his benefits. But the poor in spirit, they desire that living water which if Christ shall give, we shall never thirst again. They see what the woman of Samaria at first couldn't see, the value of forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, of communion with God. She couldn't see it. She said, "Give me this water, that I come not hither to draw." She just wanted life to be a little easier. And you know, there are multitudes who want the name of Christian, and all they want is that the Lord should make life a little easier. If that's all you're interested in, you're not a Christian. That woman had to learn that she was a sinner. That's why Christ said, "Go, call thy husband." She had to learn her poverty, not of material things, but of righteousness. And to see that Christ's living water was the one thing needful. And then the poor in spirit, because of the work of the Spirit of God in them, they are willing to have forgiveness on gospel terms. Because of the work of the Spirit in them, making them willing, changing the proud and stubborn heart, they are willing to have forgiveness on gospel terms. Our Lord Jesus says to sinners, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, ye come by wine and milk without money and without price." And there is the offense, that it is without money and without price. But those whose hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God, they are no longer offended at it. It's no longer a stumbling block. They are willing to come without money and without price, as helpless, destitute sinners. They are willing to rest upon the promises of mercy as the warrant of faith, fixing only upon the word of the King, the Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom, as their hope and their confidence. They no longer say of the gospel, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" They say rather, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Those who by grace are poor in spirit, they are willing to have forgiveness in the way that the Lord appoints, without money and without price, without any merit in themselves, and to depend only upon the promises of mercy that are in Christ Jesus. Has your heart been changed like that? You see, the poor in spirit know they deserve to be damned. They don't just know that it is so. That is, that if they're not saved by Christ, they will be. They know that it would be right. That it would be right. Do you believe that? That without salvation in Christ, it would be right for you to be damned forever? You see, because if you don't believe that, when God says that it is so, it's because your heart hasn't been changed and you are not poor in spirit. If in your heart you say, "Ah, no, I don't deserve to go to hell." If it may be that the Bible says I will if I'm not saved by Christ, but I don't think I deserve it. If that is your state of heart, you are not born of the Spirit, you are not poor of spirit, you have not come to Christ. The poor in spirit, they know it's true and right. They know it's right. They know that damnation is right for unforgiven, unsaved sinners. And they know that God doesn't owe them anything good. And they have, because their hearts have been changed, they are willing to depend utterly upon Christ. And the mercy of God in Christ, and the promises, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Has your heart been changed? Do you have this poverty of spirit that owns that God is right in his condemnation of sinners, right in the way that he saves sinners, and you heartily depend upon the promises of mercy that God has given in Christ Jesus? Then the poor in spirit, having tasted that the Lord is gracious, they want more. Having tasted that the Lord is gracious, they want more. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." He's saying there that the Christian has tasted that the Lord is gracious. As in Psalm 34, which we were singing, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusted in him." And he's tasted, and he wants more, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that he may grow thereby. He's tasted of fellowship with God, and he wants more, and he looks for it through the word of God, because that's where he tasted. He tasted and he wants more. You know that if you taste something and you like the taste of it, you want more of it. Those who are poor in spirit and who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, they want more of fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't, it's because they've never tasted. The man or woman who says, "Oh, I got saved at such and such a time in the past," and so on, but who never wants more of the word of God, of fellowship with Christ, the reason he doesn't want more is because he's never had any. His profession isn't worth tuppence. He wasn't saved. He wasn't converted. Those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, they do want more. They want more of fellowship with Christ. The believer is both satisfied in Christ and yet dissatisfied that he does not have more of Christ. You see, the poor in spirit, those whose hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit, both their satisfaction and their dissatisfaction relates to Christ. They are satisfied in him, but they're dissatisfied that they do not have more of him. Both their satisfaction and their dissatisfaction reflects their estimate of Christ. To them that believe, he is precious. Therefore, they find joy in him, and yet they sorrow and long for more of him. They are both a thankful and yet a longing people in this world. In this world, the Christian is thankful and yet longing. Thankful for what he has in Christ, yet longing for more. They seek more of him who satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. They seek a better country, that is in heavenly, where Christ is the Lamb who is the light thereof. That's what they long for. They long for that complete perfection of their salvation in heavenly glory. But in this world, having learned where true blessedness is, they not only see in Christ the source of safety, but of refreshment. He is a man that is an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. There's safety. But he is as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There's the refreshment. You see, the poor in spirit not only see safety in Christ, but enjoyment. Some people, out of mere fear of hell, they make a profession, but they know absolutely nothing of fellowship with Christ, of desiring Christ, because it's only a profession. They're afraid of going to hell, and rightly so, but that's all. But the people of God, the poor in spirit, they've tasted and they want more. And so they seek him. They tremble at his word because they're poor in spirit. They don't set up their own ideas. They tremble at the word of God because they believe it. And because they're in awe of the one who gave it. They tremble at its threatenings. They heed the commands. They believe the promises. Not perfectly as they should, but there is a beginning of that in them. And they are found in the footsteps of the flock, at his ordinances. You see, those who are poor in spirit and see they're all in Christ, they want more of him, and so they want his ordinances, because it's through his ordinances, the means of grace, we call them, that Christ blesses and builds up his people and increases their knowledge of him. It is through these ordinances that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they seek after Christ and they seek his ordinances in the footsteps of the flock, saying, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? They have seen his beauty. They know where blessedness is. The ungodly, they don't. They think these poor in spirit are to be pitied, but that's because they don't understand. They don't know blessedness. They've never known fellowship with Christ. And so they cannot and do not understand. They walk on in darkness. But the poor in spirit, they know where blessedness is. It's in Christ, and they want more. And they seek Christ. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is more, none upon earth that I desire beside thee. They seek the ordinances of Christ. Next week, God willing, we observe the Lord's Supper. It's for the poor in spirit, who desire to see Christ, who desire to see more of his beauty, and to be built up in him. It's not for the proud and the haughty, It's not for those preoccupied with their own rights, real or imaginary. It's for the poor in spirit, who love Christ and who desire to love him more. But then, thirdly, the promise to the poor. The promise to the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us notice it is a promise, not an assumption. I don't mean that we can't be sure, but the basis of knowing is the promise of the Lord, not our assumption. Many people assume that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. But it only belongs to those whom Christ says it belongs to. In Revelation chapter 3, the Laodiceans assumed a great deal and they were wrong. Revelation 3 verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. They made assumptions about themselves, not based on truth, and those assumptions were all wrong. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So there are many also who assume things about themselves. They assume that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They assume that when they leave this world, all will be well. They assume and they say, I'm on the way to heaven, when they're really on the way to hell. It's not what we say, it's what Christ says. Of whom does he say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Also in Revelation 2 verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. It's what Christ says about us that matters. Your view of whether you're bound for heaven must be based not on an assumption, but on the word of the Lord. Do you fit this category? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a statement, a promise, not valued by the proud and the worldly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They say, oh, is that all? They say this is for fools, a promise of the kingdom of heaven. They think it's for fools. They think it's not practical. They greet such a statement with a shrug. Ho-hum, so what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're dealing with reality in the present, they say. That's because they're not poor in spirit. They're not born again of the Spirit of God. They see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. And whilst they might have a desire to be happy beyond this world, they have no desire for Christ either in this world or the next. And yet others delude themselves by basing their hopes of heaven on the word of man. Rome promises the kingdom on false terms. Rome tells sinners, if you do this and that and the other, yours will be the kingdom of heaven. And it's a lie. the liberal Protestants, they tell people, all is well, at least if your life is decent. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. But it's a lie. If you make these lies your refuge, there will be an awakening. There will be a reckoning. But then, sadly, many an evangelist tells this lie too. He tells sinners, do this and that, come to the front, put your hand up, sign the card. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. But the Lord Jesus never said that. He never said it. Search the scriptures. You find me one place where it says the kingdom of heaven belongs to someone because they put their hand up at a meeting. It's a delusion. But the Lord Jesus did say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit in this world, those who are born again and who humble themselves before God and seek mercy in Jesus Christ, they have the beginnings of the kingdom of heaven already in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in heaven itself, are they still poor in spirit? Well, not in the sense that they have sin anymore to lament over. But yes, in that they perfectly and wholeheartedly ascribe all their salvation to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be fully free from sin. And as fully free from sin, they will perfectly ascribe salvation from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Revelation, and chapter 7 and verse 9, we find the redeemed, now free from sin, ascribing all of their deliverance to the Lord. By grace they became poor in spirit while they were in this world and trusted in the Savior. And by that grace they are now perfected in holiness in heaven. And that ascription of honor and glory to the Lord that began in this world is perfected in that which is to come. Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped, saying, worship God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.